Well, brethren, we are here on the during the days of unleavened bread. 7 days we'll be keeping unleavened bread. Seven is a very interesting number. If you think about the time of unleavened bread anciently, on the seventh day was the time, the day when Israel came out of Egypt. They literally left Egypt, symbolically, as we know, the area of sin. Who here knows what happened on the second event that happened on the seventh day with ancient Israel as they were leaving Egypt? Happened many years later. Anybody guess what happened on the second event I'm referencing? They ended up crossing the River Jordan and entering into the Promised Land. And of course, they ended up marching around the city of Jericho for seven times, and then blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. Jericho anciently was called the stronghold because it was quite a city, very prominent at that time. And they walked around the city seven times, and that stronghold of Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. That's one of the stories that many children in society, well, the Christian society, know. You know, the walls come tumbling down in Jericho. A number of Christian congregations, churches, actually would have little plays put on by their children, where they would have the city of Jericho and, you know, certain kids standing within it. It's cardboard, of course, and the walls. And then the children would walk around, and then they would blow the trumpet, usually end up being some type of just little horn, and the walls would come tumbling down to teach the children a lesson by the play that they were putting on. Seven is also a number of completeness that God has given to us. And God desires that we come completely out of a sinful way of life and no longer serve sin or be slaves to sin or to be slave to strongholds in our own personal lives. This is a time of the year, as was mentioned, when we are entering into the Passover unleavened bread season. The Passover is a beautiful time depicting the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, enabling us to have our sins forgiven. And then immediately upon the Passover, you know, we keep the night to be symbolic of coming out of our Egypt, out of our sin, with a high hand, joyful, just like ancient Israel came out of Egypt with a high hand. And they entered in then to the days of unleavened bread. We often have in our past emphasized putting leavening out of our homes, which we should do. And we talk a lot about unleavened bread. And we'll look at a little bit of that today. But it also depicts a time when we partake of unleavened bread, right? We put leavening out of our homes, we partake of the unleavened bread, symbolic of what? Taking in or ingesting the way of life that God has given to us in the life of Jesus Christ, which we read on the Passover, right? We ate the bread, we take the wine, symbolic again of ingesting the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And living according to the teachings and the enumerations that God gives us throughout His Word. But we do want to realize that as we enter the days of unleavened bread, we are truly putting sin out of our lives. And hopefully most of you have already done that. That sin is mostly out of your lives. Now I could fictitiously ask, has any one of us sinned since the last Passover? And probably we all would say, yeah, I think I made a mistake somewhere, right? We all have. Maybe we got angry when we shouldn't have, et cetera. We may have sinned in ignorance about something, or temptation grabbed us. But I think most of us, or at least I pray most of us, have come out of that sinful way of life. So in some respects, the sermon I'm going to be covering today is more of what we would call a, a spiritual maintenance, a maintenance program, where we become knowledgeable, are reminded of what we have come out of. That's not specifically the phrase I wanted to use. I should have written it down, but I didn't. Nevertheless, you know, God knows that sin is something that does affect us. And the reason He wants us to come out of sin is because He loves us. And He knows that sin is harmful and hurts us. And what mother, what father wants to see their children hurt? You know, God says very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 10 that I've given you my laws for your good. As a matter of fact, my margin says I've given you my laws, my commandments, for your benefit. And God does everything, or ask everything God asks us to do is always for our benefit. And it's the Deuteronomy 6 verse that says, I've given you my commandments for your good. And he adds the word always. It's always for your good. And so the earlier we can learn that, you know, back when we're small children, teenagers, that what God asks us to do is for our good, it will save us many heartaches by following the teachings that he gives to us and trying to stay out of a sinful way of life, which is time picture. So I want to discuss with you today the effects of sin from the standpoint of sin being progressive. Sin is progressive. God knew that. God knew that sin would be progressive. And that's why he emphasized in 1 John chapter 2, reading in verses 1 through 6, 1 John 2 verses 1 through 6, he says, my little children, these things I write you so that you do not sin. 1 John 2 verse 2, I write these things so that you do not sin, because sin is painful. And the fact that if you get involved with sin and don't repent of it, it can progressively get worse. We'll look at that in just a moment. However, he says, going on, if anyone does sin, which you realize we probably would do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, or the forgiveness of our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. So God says, yes, don't sin. That's our MO. But if you do, and most of us have, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who will forgive you your sins. Based, of course, on our repentance and wanting to come out of sin. And so he says, don't sin, because I know how bad it can be for you. So, thinking about the subject, Christians need to understand that there is a progression of sin. If left unchecked, sin gains an increasing degree of influence over our lives. If left unchecked. And it becomes increasingly vile. I'm not going to turn to the scripture, but you can. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. So as sin increases in its degree of influence over our lives, it becomes vile. And Paul understood that when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. And I'll just quote it from my notes. I'm not going to turn to it personally this time. It says, evil men and imposters will go from bad to what? To worse. They'll go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it's amazing how individuals, when they are deceivers, are often easily deceived themselves. But the point I want to emphasize is that evil men will go from bad to worse. In other words, sin is habit forming. And the more you commit a particular sin, the harder it is to stop. And the more you commit sin, the more heinous it becomes. In time, we become slaves to sin. Sin. Or as our old would say, we become addicted to maybe that particular sin, right? We become addicted to that particular sin. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. It says, they promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So you become addicted to it. Or becomes a master over your life. And then Romans tells us, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're a slave to the one whom you obey? That's Romans chapter 6, verse 16, referencing sin in particular. That If you allow yourself to be mastered by sin, then truly you become its slave. And God knows how devastating that can be for us. So when we commit a particular sin, and we immediately repent of that sin and forsake it, we are cleansed from our sin, and sin loses control over us. Okay? When you repent of it right away, it doesn't have the same type of control over you. And of course, we already saw that Christ is willing to forgive us. However, if we refuse to repent and we continue to blatantly participate in a particular sin, its influence escalates. And that sin becomes what the Bible calls a besetting sin. That's the first progression, from sin to a besetting sin. Now, what is a besetting sin? What is a besetting sin? Well, if you want to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, I'll get there in a moment, but you can be turning. It will give us the statement. But the Greek word for besetting is europrestistos. Europrestatos. Europrestatos. My Greek is not great. And what it means, this sin when it becomes a besetting sin, that word means positioned in every situation. So all of a sudden, no matter the situation, that sin can raise its ugly head. Okay? Because it's now not just something that you did and you repented of. It's now something that you kind of hold on to a little bit. Thayer's Greek says, skillfully surrounding. All of a sudden, the sin becomes more skillfully surrounding you. Okay? Well positioned in every situation. So a sin then becomes a habit or a particular area of weakness. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. It's now taken a little bit more root in our life, and it now easily besets us. And instead of it besetting us, we need to overcome it. And then let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, some translations will say which so easily entangles us. But the specific word, again, is besets us. Then over a period of time, if we continue to sin without remorse, confession, or change, a besetting sin can grow even larger and more difficult to deal with. And that sin can become what's called a foothold. So you've got sin, it becomes a besetting sin. Now it's a foothold. Many of you older men in here, maybe some of you ladies as well, when you were younger, got involved with tug of war, right? And what would you do? If you wanted to win, you would take your heels and you would what? Dig them into the ground. Because you're going to hold your own and you're going to be pushing. You get a foothold so that you can more effectively, right, win that tug of war. Well, that's kind of like sin when we allow it to get to the place of being a foothold. The Greek word for foothold, that particular sin, is topos. T-O-P-O-S. And that one means a place, opportunity, or a portion of space marked off from the surrounding territory. An opportunity, power, or occasion for acting out a sinful behavior. So now all of a sudden, you've got Satan, who's taking you to the place, if you haven't repented, where he has a foothold in your life. Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us this. Verse 27, just one verse. Ephesians 4 and verse 27 says, do not give the devil a what? A foothold. He's already maybe influenced you to sin, and he's gotten you to the point of a besetting sin. Now Paul says, don't let him take you to the next stage of getting a foothold. That sin gets a foothold in your life. And then sometimes that particular sin becomes even more difficult to overcome. Don't allow Satan to give you a foothold. Then, if we fail to identify and deal with a foothold of sin, it can turn into the next stage, which is a stronghold. So it goes from sin to a besetting sin to a foothold, and now it's a stronghold in your life. And that's even more difficult to deal with. However, we want to make sure that we understand what Satan does and how it works, and realize that once spiritual ground is ceded to the enemy, that could be Satan and or society, the enemy will jealously protect his acquisition just like any earthly ruler guards their boundaries and territory. And that becomes a stronghold. The Greek word for stronghold is ochoroma. Ochoroma. O-C-H-U-R-O-M-A. Now, ochoroma means a castle. So, no longer is a heel dug into the ground. Now you've got this castle, this edifice. It does mean stronghold. It also means a fortified encampment where Satan's going to, he's fortified that encampment. He's going to keep everything out away from his encampment because he wants to keep everything that's within it, you and me, involved with sin, affected negatively. An area which sin has gained a prominent position in our life. A compound is another word for stronghold. When I think of a compound, I don't know why, this one always stuck with me. How many here remember Jim Jones? Remember the compound down in South America? Once you got in there, you could not get out. And eventually, we all know what happened, right? They drank the Kool-Aid. Well, they drank the Kool-Aid long before they actually drank the Kool-Aid. You know, they drank the Kool-Aid of what Jim Jones was feeding them or giving them. And we all know the story that they all drank the Kool-Aid and committed suicide. I forget how many people died, but it was quite a large number. Well, Satan would like to have us drink the Kool-Aid of his way of life and then ultimately drink the Kool-Aid like the Jonestown people did. Where you die. In this case, it would be eternal death, right? If we allow a stronghold of sin to remain in our life. But God says, look, there's still hope because he's greater than anything, right? That which is in you is greater than that which is in the world. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Where it says, for our weapons, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So that which God enables us to have, our weaponry, is strong enough to pull down strongholds if we allow sin even to get to that position in our life. Where Satan is, you know, gotten us so ingrained in what we're doing, he's put a fortified encampment around it. But God says, I have the ability to bring down that castle, bring down those walls. Verse 5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So God can deal with strongholds that we may have in our life. Again, a stronghold is an area in our life in which sinful thoughts, activities are defended, nurtured, and made manifest. According to Paul, a stronghold is a type of false thinking. Right? Isn't that what he said? Bring our thoughts into control. That's where sin begins, right? Sin begins in the mind, and the lust take over, and that stronghold eventually develops if we don't repent and change. So Paul tells us that a stronghold is a type of false thinking an erroneous mentality that exalts itself against God or above God. And yet, verse 5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's the good news. That's the good news of what we're discussing here. There are philosophies in this world mentioned in the sermonette, all the different points as far as how the world thinks, it does things. There are philosophies, thoughts, ideas, and opinions that are contrary to the Word of God. There are a lot of them out there. And we want to be aware of the territories in which the devil can secure a place of influence. Now, the progression of sin, subject for Days of Unleavened Bread, the progression of sin usually occurs over a long period of time in an almost imperceptible ways. We don't just wake up one morning with a stronghold or an addiction gripping our lives. You just wake up and all of a sudden there's a stronghold in your life. No, it takes place over time. And that's why the best time to eradicate sin is when? First of all, don't do it. Don't allow it to get in your life. But eradicate it once you see it. And once you do it. Once it occurs. Once the temptation happens and you give into it, you deal with it immediately. You don't let it progress. It occurs normally over a long period of time to become a stronghold. It begins as a single, perhaps ignorant act of sin, but then becomes progressively worse. That's the deceitfulness of sin. A sinful act emanating from a stronghold, often and usually, is inordinate, excessive, and irrational. Okay, when it gets to that place, you know, it's usually inordinate, excessive, and irrational. Now, I'm going to give you a very carnal example. Okay, let me emphasize, this is a carnal example, all right? Now, suppose you bought a brand new car, say a Lexus, or a BMW, or a Mercedes. You've been saving all of your life to get one of these absolutely magnificent, beautiful vehicles, right? And on your way home from the dealership, a drunken driver with no insurance speeds through a stoplight and plows into your car. How are you going to feel? The average human being in society is going to be very angry. It wouldn't be unusual for that person to lose his temper and punch the drunk in his face. Carnal example, right? People in society would say that reaction would be sinful, at least a Christian society, and you would need to confess it. But the cause of this outburst of anger could easily be identified as somewhat, what? Understandable. It's understandable how I'm upset and angry with this dude and punched him in the nose because he just crashed into my brand new Mercedes, brand new BMW, my brand new Lexus, and I've only owned it for 15 minutes. Saving all my life. Now, how about this? If you're at a dinner table and your 2 or 3 year old spills his milk and you go into an angry rage, that reaction would be inordinate. After all, it's a 2 or 3 year old little child whose small muscles are still developing. It wouldn't be unusual for a child to, you know, lose control and drop his glass of milk. Now, I have personally witnessed that, having a dinner with a couple where a child that was about 3 years of age wasn't milk but dropped his water glass. Spilled all over the table. And his dad just got really, really angry. He started yelling for a little while. Then I think it dawned on him that he has guessed. And he calmed down. But I thought, wow, what a reaction. This little child spilling a glass of water. You could instruct him and help him to develop his life as he grows older. After all, is this not the child that you love with all of your heart? Absolutely. That reaction would be inordinate, excessive, and irrational, to go into a rage over a child. Totally different from someone smashing into your wonderful automobile. So it's not unusual. He's still developing his small muscle coordination. Whereas the sin of anger, you know, the guy running into your car, if you remember, and you get angry, is usually explainable, not justified, but explainable. The stronghold of anger will manifest itself in untimely, unjust, and unwarranted ways, just like with that child at the table. Totally unwarranted, totally irrational. And come to find out, that particular father had an anger issue. And maybe that happened in that moment. I don't think God caused that child to drop his glass of water, but it revealed something. About 3 weeks later, the man came up and apologized for what he did and how he acted at the dinner table. And I said, you know, that's great. I'm glad that you repented of it and that you're sorry for it. With a smile on my face, I said, does anger crop up every now and then? And he kind of blushed a little bit and says, well, it actually does. And he realized that that episode helped him realize that he needed to deal with that stronghold of anger. Because he has, without mentioning names, obviously, and this goes back to when I was pastoring in Lakeland, that's almost 40 years ago, you know, he would get angry and upset with his wife over nothing, little small, trivial things. And that's the case with strongholds. So strongholds will not only cause us to do inordinate and irrational things, but we'll do them excessively and with great intensity. For instance, we'll be bitter over petty issues. It's irrational. Be bitter over petty issues. Now, I don't know if any of you fall into these categories that I'm mentioning, right? Some of you might be saying, yeah, I do get a little bit upset over petty issues, you know, bitter. We get worried over things that probably won't ever happen. And worry becomes a stronghold in our life. And worry and fear is a destroyer of faith. It's hard to really be strong in faith and be afraid all the time. You might think of that as more of a stronghold. We're greedy over paltry amounts of money. We're addicted to substances which are harmful to our bodies. Jealous of those who are most loyal to us. Untruthful over trivial matters. Trivial matters. Despairing about inconsequential concerns. And fearful over non-threatening matters. You see, when we talk about sin, we're not just talking about what we consider the Ten Commandments. You know, they spring out from those. Let me give you some areas that can be strongholds in people's lives. Let me just mention a few. Bitterness, worry, greed, despair, unbelief, pride, apathy, lethargy, laziness, impatience, gluttony, greed, lying, addiction, and fear. Now, you'll notice that I didn't mention the Sabbath, the holy days, you know, as elements. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews 12, 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another to be involved with one another. To keep the Sabbath day, to keep the fellowship. Not assembling the Sabbath is often symptomatic of another stronghold. It isn't the Sabbath, but it might be a stronghold that keeps you from doing it. That make sense? Yeah. It might be systematic of another stronghold. Apathy. Lethargy. Laziness. Just can't get myself up and get to church, even if it is 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Sabbath is my time for sleeping in, and I want to really sleep in on the Sabbath day. It could be greed, wrong priorities that become strongholds in our life that impact what we do in our keeping the Sabbath day or the holy days or any of the other laws of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to transition a little bit here because we've been talking about sin, besetting sin, strongholds, right? Footholds and strongholds, and how sin can desperately impact our lives in a very negative way. We want to eradicate them. That's the getting leavening out of our house, right? I'm going to transition now into another part of the sermon because I don't want to leave you hanging here with all this negativism, all right? Sin, 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 sin. We need to be aware of it. We need to be knowledgeable of it. So what I want to do for the rest of the sermon is I want to give you three techniques or tools that can help us overcome strongholds. After all, we already saw where Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are strong with the capacity and ability to pull down strongholds, which is the strongest of the four sins we mentioned. Sin, besetting sin, foothold, and stronghold. However, when it becomes a stronghold, it can be devastating. I've not known not too many people who were drug addicts, but I've known a couple. And that drug got a hold of them, and it was very difficult to get rid of. To the place of losing a job, losing a wife and children. When you're willing to give that up because of this addiction, that's a really humongous stronghold in your life. And God says he doesn't want us to be involved with that. Hebrews chapter 6, section of scripture that talks about the basic doctrines of the church. But I want to emphasize the first part of it, where it says what? Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again, right? The foundations that we have, a baptism right on through to eternal judgment. Let us bear ourselves forward is what that means in our Christian life. Let us go on to perfection. We actively exert ourselves to press on to perfection. Another scripture to tie in with that is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, where it talks about how we become strong in our faith, strong in our obedience, is by exercising the senses that we possess for good. It takes effort, right? It takes effort. I'll touch on that one in just a little while. But I want to emphasize the fact that going on to perfection, and when you go on to perfection, it takes a little bit of effort to move forward in that direction. We've already gone through the basics when we were baptized, right? We've repented of our sins. We've accepted Jesus Christ as our high priest, our Savior, and soon coming King. We look forward to the time of being in the family of the living God. But once we come out of the watery grave, we move on towards perfection. Not laying again. We shouldn't have to go back and prove the Sabbath or the days of unleavened bread or Pentecost or the holy days again. Those should be foundational. Going on to perfection means that we begin to do something with our lives that brings us into the state of being more like our Father and Jesus Christ. In other words, it deals with taking the self and changing the self. Not just the keeping of these days, but changing the self where you become the image of the Father. Isn't that what it said about Christ, that he was in the very image of his Father in heaven? And on the Passover, we read where we are to become one like the Father, one like Jesus Christ. So it has more to do with developing our personal character that's going on to perfection. Where we're no longer the angry man or angry woman we were. It's progression. in a good way, when you say, you know, I used to get angry every way, every single day, curse like a sailor. Now I only get angry once a week. Still not good, but it's what? Better than every day. And then all of a sudden, I'm only getting angry once a month. I've got to repent of it. And pretty soon, my anger is what? It's under control. I'm going on to perfection. Lacking faith, or I'm fearful every day. I think I gave a sermon, my very first sermon up here when I moved back after retiring, was on the subject of fear and worry. And a lady who had a stronghold of fear in her life, and she was able to, with counseling and making right decisions and reading certain scriptures that I gave to her every single day, she overcame that. And that stronghold, right, was gone. It came tumbling down. And she went on to be, again, more like the Father in heaven. So the first technique or tool to deal with strongholds, or any sin really, is that you have to be desiring to be free from strongholds. You have to desire. There must be a desire to be set free. Now, this step may seem too obvious to even mention, but I tell you this. Through the years in my ministry, I've met people who, when pressed to make a decision, were not willing to repent of a particular sin. It had become so, it's become like a twin brother or sister. They just didn't want to get rid of it. And the thing is, until there is a desire in your heart to deal with something, you can't even begin. You can't even start. There must be this desire to be set free from strongholds. We know that they knew the sin was wrong, even detrimental. You know, there was something about the sin that brought pleasure, so they were unwilling to repent. And is it not true that there's a scripture that says that the sin is what? Pleasurable? For the moment? Because I don't care how pleasurable sin is, in time it will take or have a devastating effect on your life, if not repented of. And God loves us so much that is why he says to repent. It can be any sin that you don't want to give up. I'm going to give you an example of one. Again, not in the Dallas area where I pastored, not up here where I pastored for a year, but going back to another congregation. There was a gentleman whose wife came to the church and said that her husband was having an illicit affair or relationship. And I asked, well, are you sure? How do you know? And she began to give me the telltale signs, which seemed to spell out that, yeah, he was having an affair. And so he was a baptized member. And so I felt that I had the obligation as pastor to try to what? Help him. That's where you go first, reconciliation. Try to help him with the situation. And he confessed, yeah, he was. He'd been having an affair with this woman for 3 years. And kept it from his wife almost the entire time, I guess about 2 or 3 months before she came to me, is when she began to expect something. And we went through all the counseling about, you know, how this type of thing, if his wife were willing to forgive him, and that was a biggie. You know, if not, you know, this relationship has done what? It's destroyed your marriage. They had 3 children. All of a sudden, he's not going to be with his kids on a regular basis. Sin is devastating. But it had such a grip on him that he was unwilling to give up this relationship with this woman. Devastating. Hopefully, that's never happened to anybody here. That's not my point to bring it out in that way. But with respect to this individual, it happened. And he didn't have a desire to make a change. He did change. Came to a census. But you know, do you know when? Anybody want to guess when? It's when she had enough of him and left. She left. He was sitting there having lost much of his money through the divorce. not a regular relationship with his kids, and a wife who was a really good wife, which he admitted after the fact. But she didn't want him back. She did not want him back. So that's a classic example of he needed to have the desire to make a change in his life if it were going to happen. Now that's a dramatic example. We give a lot, use a lot of simpler and less traumatic examples. We're not saying that sin doesn't bring a temporary satisfaction. But the flesh wants to get what it wants. That's why Paul said that you can either serve what? The flesh, or you can serve the Spirit. And God says, I've called you, you've come, you've given into that call, you've repented, you've accepted the sacrifice of Christ, you look forward to the kingdom of God. Now, stay involved with the Spirit and not the flesh. Flesh is a powerful, powerful tool. And it can demand what it wants. Matter of fact, it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where it says, a sin is pleasurable for a season. For him, it lasted 4 years. But eventually, it had great devastation. Had great devastation. So there has to be a desire to overcome strongholds. So once you recognize a weakness or a sin, there must be a desire to really change and repent. My next question is, what should our desire be? What should our desire be, which can help us deal with sin? Turn to Psalm 119. What should our desire be? Psalm 119. And I'm going to give many verses in this chapter that can answer this question. And we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. What should our desire be? Verse 1 of chapter 119 of the book of Psalms. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and who seek him with what? Their whole heart. There's a great desire to seek God with all of your heart. Therefore, they also do no iniquity. They come out of iniquity and they walk in his ways. Drop down to verse 10, Psalm 119. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Tremendous desire. Chapter 119, verse 20. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You see, the problem with this gentleman that I gave as an example is that his soul was longing for something more than God's way of life. The flesh was what he was longing for. And it had, like I said, a devastating effect upon him. Verse 40, same book, same chapter. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. This man needed a revival in his life. The good news is that he did repent of it. He did recognize what transpired. He recognized what? That he paid the penalty for his sins. But he did start attending church again within about 5 years after the divorce. He said it was quite rough out there in the world. Once you know the truth, it can be rough out there in society until you get right back before God. Verse 77, same chapter. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Some translations say, for your law is my desire. That's where our desire has to be. Verse 88, Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Revive in me. Help my desires to become to serve you. So, brethren, we must come to understand the enormity of sin and the destruction that it brings. But if there's no desire to change, then it won't. At least not permanently. You know, individuals can get caught, and they are repentant. Well, it's more of a worldly repentance, because they're sorry what? That they got caught. Right? They got caught. It wasn't something that was a permanent change. Second technique that would help us, and that is take personal responsibility for your sins. Now, hopefully there are not a lot of sins that you're dealing with. You've been around for a long time. But if one creeps in, take personal responsibility for that sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's start reading in verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. It says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." So we're being told here, look, I've set before you life and death. Desire life. Desire to live. I don't have it in my notes, but I think it's Ezekiel. I forget what chapter now. Somebody help me out here. Where it says, "Why will you die, O Israel? Why don't you repent and live?" Anybody know where that is? I need to add that to my notes. Anyone know where that is? You know what I'm referencing, though, right? You know the scripture? I like to paraphrase it this way. Why don't you repent and get a life? Because if you repent and begin to follow life, follow God, you are going to get a life. The whole point here that God is saying is that I will bless you. Who doesn't want a blessing? "But if your hearts turn away from me," verse 17, "so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings." Basically, what you understand when you go through and read the Decalogue, the five books, is that God is saying, look, I've set before you, I have explained to you life, what leads to life, and I've explained to you what leads to death. So choose life. What is he saying? Choose to follow the way of life that leads to life, right? "So I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that they have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life in the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them." So he says, I've set before you life and death, choose. So we need to take responsibility for our personal actions, our sins. How many here remember who Stephen Covey was? He says he died. He fell riding his bicycle, hit his head, and succumbed to that injury, and he died. He wrote a book called The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. My wife and I were blessed to be able to go through and be certified in the Seven Habits program. It took us about 8 weeks to go through it and conclude it. A lot of really good material. I love studying the subject of leadership and what's involved with leadership, which led me to take this particular program. But in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, he talks about the three theories of determinism which most people cling to. What do I mean by theories of determinism? Well, one, there's genetic determinism. Genetic determinism. What is that? Well, genetic determinism basically says your grandparents did it to you. Not you. Your grandparents did it to you. That's why you have such a temper. Your grandparents had short tempers, and it's in your DNA. It just goes through the generations, and you inherited it, Covey says. In addition, you're Irish. And that's the nature of Irish people. I could use the Irish because I am Irish, right? So I can blame what? My grandparents? Or I can blame the Irish for my temper. It's not me. I don't have to take responsibility for it. Psychic determinism, Covey writes. Psychic determinism basically says your parents did it to you. Your upbringing, your childhood experiences essentially, affected you in such a way that it's not your fault. You see, it laid out your personal tendencies and your character structure. That's why you're afraid in front of a group of people. It's the way your parents brought you up. It's your parents' fault. Again, another story. Ironically, these three stories I'm giving to you all came from the church of pastor in Lakeland, Florida. It was an awesome congregation. Don't get me wrong. But shall we say it was kind of like Corinth, that the society impacted it. I had a gentleman, I think I gave this in the Sermon on Fear, this example, correct me if I'm wrong, but this guy was like 40, 42, 44 years of age, and I was just new in the congregation, and he came up and was talking, and he talked about it. He said he just can't hold on to a job, and he can't do this, and he can't do this, he got this problem, and he literally said it's all his parents' fault. They were not good parents. And because of his upbringing, child rearing, he just couldn't really accomplish a whole lot in society. And I listened to him and I said, wow, that's so sad to hear that. I tried to give him a little encouragement first time I talked with him, brand new in the area. Seemingly about every time he would come up to talk, inevitably blaming his parents came up. But finally he asked for a visit, and I told my wife, Sonia, I said, he wants to visit about something. And I thought I knew what it was. I said, but during this visit, I'm going to tactfully somehow bring up the subject of blaming his parents and let him know that you're not going to get anywhere in life beyond what your present age is if you're always blaming your parents for why you are where you are. So we discussed the subject he wanted to talk about, and I was able to bring up that subject. And I very politely, with a smile on my face, told him that, so-and-so, you're blaming your parents for not able to hold a good job, for not able to have a relationship, for this, that, and the other thing. I said, really, your parents are dead. And you've got to stop blaming your parents or really anyone else for where you are. Could they have contributed to where he was? Sure. But you have to stop blaming and take responsibility for your own actions. He didn't like what I told him, even though I had a smile on my face. He didn't like that counseling. But I knew it. I knew he needed to be told that if he really were going to make any progress. And I prayed before I went in that God would help him hear what I had to say. He didn't leave the church, thankfully, but about 4 to 6 months later, he came up to me at church and said, I've really been thinking about what you've said. And he says, you're right. I said, you're correct. I said, today begins what? What is that saying? Today begins, the rest of your life. How do you want your life to be? And I did tell him that. How do you want your life to be next month or next year? Do you want it to be the same as what it is now, or do you want it to be better? I want it to be better. Well, then you got to stop blaming people and take responsibility for your own actions. Make some changes. And like I said, 6 months later, he agreed, and he said he actually was beginning to take and make choices that were better, for which I was very, very grateful. Then the third determinism that Covey brings out is environmental determinism. Now, environmental determinism basically says your boss is doing it to you, or your spouse, you know. If my boss wasn't so stupid, I wouldn't be so angry. It's my boss that's making me angry. Basically says it's your boss who's doing it to you, or your spouse, or that bratty teenager, or economic situation, or national policies. And we may not agree with the national policies, and it may impact us in certain ways, but you can't blame that on where you are in your life spiritually. You see, it's someone else or something, it's your environment that is responsible for your situation. Now, what is the best one for Christians? The devil made me do it. The old Flip Wilson routine that we're all old enough to remember. It's the devil's fault. He made me do it. Right? Got to blame somebody else. In all three theories, control and responsibility have been shifted from the individual and placed on someone or something else. You've taken and shifted responsibility to somebody else instead of yourself. Proactive people do not blame circumstances, conditions. Proactive people take responsibility for their own actions. They don't blame others. Their behavior is a product of their own choice, based on the values rather than a product of their conditions based on feelings. Let me repeat that. That comes from Covey. Their behavior is a product of their own conscious choice based on values. What are your values? Hopefully they're awesome because of having been in the church for so many years. Rather than a product of their condition based on feelings. You see, that's victim mentality that we see in society that I just discussed with you. So a necessary step in being set free from strongholds is to take personal responsibility for a current spiritual condition. Stop blaming dad, mom, grandparents, circumstances, boss, etc. Our sin is an act of our volition, even if it is a temptation. It's an act of our choice, and as long again as we are blaming others for our sin or even for our propensity to sin, we will not be set free. Is that not what we want? Freedom? Is that not what we've been called to? Freedom? Are we not told that when God or Christ sets us free, we are what? Free indeed. When we repent of our sins and get rid of these strongholds with God's help, which we'll look at in just a moment, and begin to take responsibility, we become free men and free women. Third point, I won't spend as much time on this one, is use God's Holy Spirit. I won't cover that one as much because we have what coming up shortly? And that is Pentecost. I think most of us have faith that Christ died to forgive us our sins, and also he died to send us the Comforter, which is also called what? The Helper. I don't have this in my notes, but remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, last verse. He says, but we actually have the very mind of Jesus Christ. He, of course, said, let this mind be in you, right? But there he says, you actually have the very mind of Christ. So if you have Christ's mind in you, what's stopping you from using it? Personal choices. Personal desires. See, God's Spirit is there to be a helper and to move us along. We're all headed on that mountain, right, to the very top. We're walking along, climbing that mountain. And when we slip off, we have a lifeline called the Holy Spirit, which opens our eyes to the truth, helps get us back on, and also the lifeline of forgiveness that forgives us that which caused us to slip off the mountain, our sin. I mentioned the scripture earlier, didn't turn to it. 1 John 4:4, turn there if you will. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, or which is in you, is greater than he that is in the world. And we need to realize that. The weapons of our warfare are strong enough to pull down strongholds. Because that which is in us is greater than that which is in the world. And is that not what we pictured on the Passover? Again, taking the bread and the wine and having Christ live in us to forgive us our sins. We're told very clearly that he lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5. We're told to ask according to the will of God. And it is his will that we make those changes that are necessary in our life. So we have to ask God to help us in this area. If we especially, brethren, have fallen into a stronghold, or we are addicted, like that abuser of drugs. We just don't seem to be able to get ourselves out of this hole, out of this stronghold, out from its walls. Well, God can help you get out from them. Christ died to enable that to happen. Verse 14 of 1 John 5. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. We have that petition. Is it God's will for you to come out of sin? Maybe I should say, is it God's will, since most of you have come out of sin, I believe that, to stay out of sin? Absolutely. That's his will. And he will help us do that. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus Christ state? And this is something we might want to request on a regular basis. Christ said that if you know how to give good gifts unto your own children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him or to her who ask? I do take the time in my prayers occasionally to ask God, please, Father, grant me your Holy Spirit. Grant your Spirit to work more powerfully within me. I always pray that before I speak, that God will allow me to be a conduit through which his words can flow, because I don't want to ever cause anyone to go astray because of some ignorance that I have about the law of God, the way of God. No, we need to ask God to give us his Holy Spirit, or to help that Spirit to work in us if we have it, and to grant us more of it. Luke 11, verse 9. It says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and knock, and you will find it. It will be opened unto you. Now, Philippians 1 is very encouraging. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 1, speaking about God's Holy Spirit and what he wants to accomplish. Philippians 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with great joy. For your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he, that would be our Father, Jesus Christ, both of them, but he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God says he is capable of completing the work that he has started in you. Give him a little credit that he can do the job. And sometimes we as God's people need to stop trying so hard. No, don't take that wrong. Okay, don't take that wrong. We need to try stop so much, trying to do it so hard ourselves, and put a little bit more of the effort on in God's hands, in Christ's hands. I'm not talking about not stopping. Because what happens when we try to do it so much ourselves without any effort from God and the Father, Jesus Christ, it becomes more will worship. And it becomes more letter of the law-ish. And then when we are not successful, we become feeling what? We feel so guilty and so horrible about ourselves. When we're guilty, we need to feel bad, but we need to repent, accept Christ's sacrifice, and stop feeling guilty. So Paul said he was confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The last passage I want to quote under this point is 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Start reading there. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So try to put yourself in Paul's place. He's by himself. He's alone. No one's there with him. And then Paul says something in verse 17 that we all should hang our hats on. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Even though human beings left me, we know Demas did for sure, the Lord didn't forsake me. He stood with me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Brethren, do you have a stronghold in your life that you need to get rid of? I don't know. But if you do, Paul says the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And it is to him that there's glory forever and ever. There's tremendous power in God's Holy Spirit, and I'm sure you'll hear much more about that come Pentecost. I brought up something with me that I copied many, many, many years ago. Anybody, any of you old folks in here remember Lieutenant General Jonathan Mayhew Wainwright? Anybody remember Jonathan Wainwright, Lieutenant General? Let me read just a little bit about him, but he has a statement here that I think all of us need to apply based upon unleavened bread and this particular message. General Wainwright was commander of the Allied forces in the Philippines. Following a heroic resistance of enemy forces, he was forced to surrender Corregidor. That might bring back some memories. So he was forced to surrender Corregidor and the survivors of the Philippine campaign to the Japanese on May 6, 1942. For 3 years, he suffered as a prisoner of war in a Manchurian camp. During his internment, he endured incessant cruelties of malnutrition, physical and verbal abuse, psychological mind games. Through it all, he maintained his dignity as a human being and a soldier. But after the Japanese surrendered the war, his captors kept Wainwright and the other prisoners incarcerated. Didn't turn them loose. The war was over, but the bondage continued. One day, an Allied plane landed in a field near the prison. And through the fence that surrounded the compound, an airman informed General Wainwright of the Japanese surrender and the American victory. That's how he found out. Wainwright immediately pulled his emancipated body to attention, turned and marched toward the command house, burst through the door, marched up to the camp's commanding officer and said, quote, this one kind of affects me emotionally a little bit. He said, my commander-in-chief has conquered your commander-in-chief and I am now in charge of this camp. So the good news was that he became in charge of that camp. We might say he became in charge of that what? Stronghold? Yeah. He got in charge of that stronghold. For those of us who know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Father, and who took the Passover and are very grateful for what that pictures, and are wanting to come out of sin, the good news for us is our Commander-in-Chief has conquered our enemies as well. That would be Satan, sin, and death, and ultimately the grave. So we need to remember that our Commander-in-Chief, the Father set Jesus Christ to be the head of the church, has conquered. Satan shouldn't have any sway over us. All we have to do is what? Put forth our effort. What is the word that Peter tells us? Resist. Resist. And God gives us the strength and the ability to do that. So brethren, during this time of unleavened bread, let's remember that sin is progressive. Sin, besetting sin, foothold, eventually stronghold if we don't eradicate it. But the good news is our Commander-in-Chief has conquered the enemy and told us that we now can be in charge of our own personal camp. That would be our personal life. And that we can serve God, and that not only can we serve Him, He will give us the help to stay out of sin. As long as we want to, we desire to, we take personal responsibility for it, then realize we have the help from God Almighty, the Jesus Christ, to overcome anything. With God, all things are possible. So let's enjoy the rest of these days and focus on the fact that, yeah, we don't want to come out of sin, but even more importantly, in my mind anyway, is we want to become righteous and partake of the unleavened bread.